I do invite you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And if you've been with us for the last several weeks, we've been working our way through this blessed chapter in the book of Romans and asking ourselves the question, what does life in God's family look like? So today we'll be considering verses 9 to 11, but I do want to read for us from verse 1. So it's in page 1102 in the Pew Bibles. And I'll be reading verse 1 to verse 11, chapter 12. This is the word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what we have before us in your word is not a new truth to many of us, but it is a truth that is always difficult to obey in the measure with which you command us. There are so many things in our lives that forces us to say, I've done enough, I'm good enough. But I pray this morning, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to think of ourselves humbly and to let your Spirit convict us in these ways and help us to grow more in Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, because as many of you know, my dad was a pastor, and so we would visit people's homes all the time. And a lot of these people's homes, particularly if they're Christians, usually have some Christian-themed tapestry or photo that's hung on their walls or on their fridge. And it's usually, not all time, usually something like Joshua 24:15, right? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And even me growing up in my house, we had some elaborate knitting thingy with Joshua 24:15 in it. And that was supposed to kind of signal to people who come into the house that this is what we believe in. This is what we want to be known for. We want to be known as a family who serves the Lord. And now more recently, I've been in other people's homes and I'm seeing that kind of trend go away. I don't know if that's just a Filipino or American thing, but I don't know. But I've seen other versions of Joshua 24:15 in people's homes, and some call them family values. Some I call them family creeds. These are the things that what my family believes to be true and what we see as important to be lived out in the life of our family. So one example I've seen is this. You've probably seen it. Say please and thank you. Play nice, work hard. Forgive, do your best. Knowledge is better with wisdom. say your prayers, love one another, laugh, so on and so forth. Have you guys seen some of these? Yes? Okay. That's good. This illustration landed. Well, this is basically one way for the family to say, this is what is important to us. This is what we value and believe. If you want to be known for anything, we want to be known as a family who practices these things. Well, as we come to this next section from verse 9 that takes us all the way to the end of chapter 12 is what we could call God's family creeds. As members of God's family, as people who have received the mercies of God, as people who have offered our lives as living sacrifices, our bodies as living sacrifices, as people who have offered our minds to God and have allowed our minds to not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As a people who serve one another with the gifts that God has given to each and every one of us, we want to be known for these characteristics. But I do want to remind you that what we're going to be looking at, these 20 plus so lists of virtues and characteristics, aren't to be seen as some moralistic list. But rather, these are to be the natural outflowing of a person who has received the love of God, a person who has offered their bodies as a living sacrifice to God and transformed by the love, grace, and mercy of God. And what you'll notice is that Paul is going to give these characteristics to us in rapid-fire succession, right? Like a grocery list of exhortations. And I don't want us to mistake the brevity of his exhortations with levity. Just because he says one then moves on to the other, I don't want us to just be like, okay, let's move on and not think clearly. Am I really exemplifying what God wants me to be like here? As we approach these commands, we need to ask God to soften our hearts, to reveal to us areas in our lives that are lacking, and then ask God to give us the strength by His Spirit to obey Him in these areas. Because when we come to this list, we can sometimes approach it kind of like a test, right? Well, I've got 15 out of 20 or so. Well, that's a passing grade, right? That's passing. Let's move on. But rather, let us all have the attitude of, Lord, You know my heart. You know where I excel. You know where I lag. You know the areas where I need to grow. So please, by Your Spirit, make me more like Christ. And personally, that's the way that I've been approaching this as I've been studying this list. And it's hard because some of these things do not come to me naturally. But my prayer has been that I would be like the clay in the potter's table, continually being molded and conformed to be like Christ. And I pray that that will be your prayer too. Let's begin. As members of God's family, we must have, number one, sincere love and hatred for evil. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Paul begins with love, because love is foundational to the Christian faith. A Christian faith that does not have love is not a Christian faith. Love is the basis of our salvation and the foundation upon which our service to God and others is to be built upon. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 13:13, that great love chapter, and now these three remain, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Apostle John writes, 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Christians should be characterized by love. Love that is displayed to God, to others, is a mark that a person is a child of God. That they have experienced for themselves the great love of God. And they have been given, they have received a new heart and a new spirit from God that allows them to love. Why is love so important? Well, we love because God Himself is love. He is, by very nature, love. He can't help but love. And so if we call ourselves children of God, then we must resemble. We must look like our Father. Now, it's important to note here that this word for love, Paul uses in the last 11 chapters only to refer to the love God has for humanity. Let me give you a couple of great examples. Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How about the great chapter in Romans 8 verse 38 to 39? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul says, with this same love that God has shown to you, you are to love others. Notice that Paul tells us not only to love, but he tells us how to love. In our Bibles, it says, love must be sincere. Other translations say, let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. This Greek word for hypocrisy was used to describe in the first century actors in the theater, who wear masks to portray different characters. That's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask. Hypocrisy is not being real. Hypocrisy is not being authentic. So Paul here is saying your love, and by the way, this is agape love. This is Christ-like love. A love that isn't merited. A love that is others-focused. This love where you say, I love the church so much that I'll give my life for the church, for my brothers and sisters, 1 John 3:16. This kind of love has to be real. It can't just be merely lip service. It can't just be merely mere sentimentalism. John writes in 1 John 3:18, he says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now this call to love, I believe, is all-encompassing. This is for God, for others. But I just want us to think about this for the purpose of our series, focusing on our love for our brothers and sisters in the context of this local expression of Christ's body. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I get concerned sometimes that yes, we show love to our family, which is good, we should. We show love to our neighbors, which is good. We show love to the world, and that is good. But sometimes we do it at the expense of our brothers and sisters. We must love, especially those who belong to the family of believers, especially to those who are of the household of God. And so we ask the question, right? When we say, or if we say that we love the church, if we love our brothers and sisters, do we actually mean it? In the way where it's not just words, it's not just sentimentalism, it's not just feeling, abstract feeling, but concrete. Or do we say that we love the church, but in practice we love the church, but only on Sundays? Where we put on our Sunday mask, but as soon as we get home, we we take it off and we hang it on the wall? Has the church become a stage and we performers? Now, fathers, mothers, this is a sobering question, isn't it? I ask this to myself. Do you love the church without hypocrisy? Do our children see our love for the church as being real? Or do they see it as a sham? Do they see it coming from a person who only does it through in lip service? Or would they even see love for the church at all? How about you, young person? If you claim to be a follower of Christ, is your love for God and the church, which go together, real? Calvin, he writes this, it is difficult to express how ingenuous or creative almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. I think Calvin here helps us think soberly about what it means to love sincerely. Now, what we love, we spend time with. What we love, we nurture. What we love, we tend. We don't neglect them. If we don't spend time with our spouse, if we neglect them, if we neglect their needs, can we truly say that we love them? Regardless of how many times I say those words, I love you, but if it does not show itself in concrete ways, are we truly loving them? If we say we love God, yet we don't spend time with Him and we don't nurture our relationship with Him, can we really say we love God? If we say we love the church and yet we don't pour our time and pour effort into cultivating this relationship with our brothers and sisters, can we really say we love the church? Or is it possible to love one but not the other? Is it possible to love the church but not God, or God but not the church? Listen to what the Apostle John says. 1 John 3:10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Down to verse 23 of chapter 3. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. See, loving one another is inherently tied to the gospel. It is a fruit, it is evidence that we have believed. It is fruit, it is evidence that we have been born again, that we are children of God. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So how do we love God? We love God by loving one another. And He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Why? Now, this isn't just, as I said, some legalistic command that you need to love and I'm the legalistic police saying, oh, you're not loving enough. No. If we have been born again, we have the Spirit of God and we are being conformed to Christ-likeness as we submit ourselves to the Word of God and as we allow our minds to be conformed and transformed and to be renewed by it. We must grow in our love. But, you know, let's be real. There are barriers to loving people in the church, isn't it? For example, there's no one my age group. There's no one of my ethnic background. There's no one that I gel with, you know, just naturally gel with, who shares the same hobbies, the same interests as me. You know, the kind of people that, you know, I can hang out with. No one who shares similar values. Or maybe you just can't stand certain people, right? They just rub you the wrong way. Or maybe there could have been some serious hurt in the church. And by the way, I'm not minimizing that these barriers are not real or that they are significant to us. But they are insurmountable in and of our own strength. We do not have the strength to overcome these barriers. It's kind of like the law, isn't it? God gives us the law to remind us that we do not have the power to keep the law, and that we need something, someone outside of the law to stand in our place. And so who do we look to? We look to Christ. Christ crossed the greatest of barriers to show love to us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. This is more than just a mismatch in personalities. It's just more than a mismatch in values. No, we were sinners. We were unlovable. While we were in rebellion to him, more than that, verse 10 says, we were his enemies. And yet Christ crossed that great divide, humbled himself to show love to a people who did not deserve his love. How? By dying for us. By giving his life to a people that did not deserve to be loved in such a way. And so if there are some of you here who have not known or do not know the love of God for yourself, know this. This is how much God loves sinners. If you are a sinner, you qualify for the love of God. But in our own strength, we cannot exercise this kind of love. But now that we are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you have been born again. You have the Holy Spirit who is at work within you, changing you. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is working within you to change you. And as you walk in the Spirit, as you continue renewing your mind, saturating your mind with what God requires from you according to his word, he really changes you. He really transforms you. There is no way else to describe this kind of transformation but supernatural. One Greek dictionary says this about Christian love. Christian love is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with our natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Christian love is not natural love. It is supernatural love. And one way to know that we have experienced the love of God, right, that the love of God has been poured out upon us, has been shed abroad in our hearts, is whether we are growing in the same love for God and others, particularly our brothers and sisters. Love must be genuine, but love must also be discerning. Look with me at the next phrase. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. I think hate is not a strong enough word. This word hate could be translated abhor or detest, to see as repulsive. In other words, genuine love for others does not love everything. True Christian love, true Christ-like love is a discriminating kind of love. Genuine love abhors what is evil. It hates evil exceedingly. You don't even want to touch this with a 10-foot pole. Genuine love does not seek to do evil or to lead a person to do what is evil. If you have a friend who says that they love you, that they care for you, and yet they draw you away from your relationship to God, that is not genuine love. If you are in a relationship where you are compromised to sin, that is not true love. Rather, genuine love clings to what is good. Again, this is a very visual and an intimate image. It's like a husband clinging to his wife. It's being joined to, it's being glued to. Genuine love is being glued to what is good. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that we're not just supposed to love what is good, but we are to cling to what is good. It's like we're supposed to be active in both our rejection of evil, but intentional and active to clinging to what is good. And I think the reason for this is that if we're not actively clinging or gluing ourselves to what is good, the conforming pull of this world will easily just drag us to love what is evil. In other words, if we're not clinging to what is good, compromise in our own lives easily starts to creep in. For example, sometimes we can be tempted to be conformed to the world's lie that love, for example, equals universal acceptance. That love equals universal tolerance. And that love is the absence of confrontation or discipline of any kind. You know, we've heard it many times. If you really want to be loving, you're going to affirm. You're going to accept. And if you say anything that opposes or corrects them, then you are guilty of hate and discrimination. But we as Christians must stay fast to what is good. We must stay fast to what is true, to what is the true standard of what love is. And who is the standard of love? God. Because God is love. And love comes from God. He defines what love looks like and what goodness and beauty looks like. The psalmist writes in Psalm 97:10, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." Paul writes, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." Or the very words of the Lord Jesus to the church in Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Or the writer to the Hebrews, "Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Brothers and sisters, this is what genuine, sincere Christ-like love looks like. It's the real deal. It's not fake. It's not hypocritical. It's not lip service. It's not sentimental. It's real. It's true. It's tangible. It can be seen. But it also discriminates in that it hates, it abhors what is evil, and it clings to what is good. Secondly, we are to show devotion and honor for one another. You know, when I was reading through this, I thought to myself, I barely got through verse 9. Wait till we get to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." This word devoted has been translated kindly affectioned. Kindly affectioned. The idea here is a cherishing, right? A fondness that family members should have towards one another. And the words that I think of that describes this kind of love is devotion, affection, warmth, acceptance, openness, safety. Another Greek dictionary puts it this way: the term emphasizes a deep familial bond that transcends mere friendship, highlighting the unity and mutual care expected within the Christian community. This term is used to describe the ideal relational dynamic among Christians, characterized by kindness, compassion, and support. Now, it's interesting here, right, that Paul moves on from the "I will give my life for you" kind of love in verse 9 to the I will treat you like my own brother, like my own sister, like my own flesh and blood kind of love in verse 10. What's the emphasis here? In the way that we love one another, it must be the same way that we treat our own family, our own brothers and sisters. Now, in the circle of churches that I grew up in, this might be foreign and it might be cheesy, but it's what we did. We used to call each other brother and sister. Have you guys been in that tradition? No? Well, we used to call each other brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. And it was kind of weird when someone would ask, you know, what's your first name? It's brother. But it helped reinforce the idea. And actually, the Christian idea that though we may not be related by blood, yet we are related in the sense that we share the same Heavenly Father. In other words, our relationship with our fellows and brothers and sisters at church should be really that of a family. No, this is the kind of love that extends beyond superficial hellos. This is the kind of love that seeks to get to know a person, a love that opens their homes, a love that freely shares their resources with one another. This is the same kind of love that was displayed by the church in Jerusalem, right? In Acts chapter 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who, that is, people in their fellowship, had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Do we have this kind of familial, warm, and affectionate love between us here at church? Now, I think one of the beautiful things about our congregation is that we're small enough to be kind of like an extended family. We're small enough where we can actually know each other's names, even though I get it wrong from time to time. And so some practical things that come to mind in terms of applying this brotherly, this real brotherly kind of love is, well, firstly, do we know everyone at church? Do we make an effort to get to know or to say hello to someone in our congregation whom we have not seen before? And then are we seeking to get to know that person? Are we seeking to be interested in their lives, to know what they're going through? What joys are they experiencing? What struggles are they experiencing? So that we can pray for them, so that we can love them and serve them in practical ways. Because isn't this what family members are supposed to do? See, this is the vision that the apostles had for the church being a family, a community of believers who love each other in real ways. And this is why, and by the way, this idea of a Christian being isolated from a body is foreign to Scripture. In the Bible, it is assumed that a Christian is in fellowship with a body of believers, and if they're not, that's usually for the wrong reasons. And this is why I'm deeply concerned for those who, you know, move from church to church, who don't involve themselves with a local body of believers. Because how can you show love to Christ's church if you are not in a committed, familial relationship with them? Or how about the next command? Honor one another above yourselves. Other translations say we are to outdo one another in showing honor, or take the lead in honoring one another. In other words, don't push for first place. The image here is like, you know, you running ahead of someone to open the door for them. That's kind of like the idea here. How can I elevate others? How can I place others' needs and preferences over my own? And of course, think about Jesus, right? As the ultimate example. He lowered himself that he might raise us up, right? But how? I'm just asking the question. How can we exercise this, honoring, preferring one another over ourselves to the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ, unless we are part of a local, visible expression of Christ's body? How are we to submit to one another? How are we to put to death the sin of pride and self-preference? How are we to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than ourselves? How are we to show compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? How are we to not repay evil for evil, but always seeking to do good to one another and to everyone? And we can just keep going down this list. How can we do all this? How can we be obedient to God's word? How can we love one another unless we are committed to Christ's body? And by the way, this is what church membership is all about. It's not primarily about attending, you know, members' meeting and voting, though they are important and church members' meetings are always exciting. No, it's primarily because a couple of people make church members' meeting exciting. It's primarily about a person saying, I am choosing to love this body of believers with all their flaws, with all my flaws. And I'm going to use my God-given gifts to build up my brothers and sisters to the glory of God. But it's not just a one-way street. It's not just a person committing to the church, but it's the church committing to them. I want my brothers and sisters to encourage me, to hold me accountable and build me up. And I need pastors and elders to love me, to care for my soul, and equip me to do the work of the ministry. Do you see the importance of love in the church? Do you see the priority of love in the church? One pastor said, Christians will demonstrate the genuineness of their Christianity to the world by the genuineness of their love. Do you want to be a more effective evangelist? Do you want to be a more effective witness for Christ? One way to do that is to join a church and love them. Love your brothers and sisters. Jesus himself said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We need to love one another. Lastly, and very quickly, verse 11, we are to have zeal and fervent service to the Lord. I actually prefer the ESV's translation of this verse where it says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. How do we not be slothful in zeal? What is this trying to say? He's trying to say, don't be lazy. Don't be lagging in your zeal towards God. That is, in our service to God, give it your 100%. Give it your best. The Christian life is neither cold nor indifferent. This idea of don't be slothful is like, you know, at sports carnival, I wasn't a particularly fit person, and I'm usually the one who was lagging behind. I never gave it any effort because I knew I was going to go last anyway. Right? But the picture here is something Paul's trying to paint here is, don't be slothful in zeal, but rather be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Another image to help you picture this is, if you've ever put Mentos in a bottle of Coke, what happens? It explodes, it bubbles over. That is what he's trying to say here. Don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in your spirit, bubbling over. Obviously, this is a spirit that is a transformed spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that propels us to serve the Lord with fervor. You know, I know sometimes, like the longer that we go in our Christian life, sometimes we can grow weary. We can grow tired. We can feel like we're losing steam. We can get discouraged. And so we just don't give it our best. Now, obviously, age constrains us and all this, but put that aside. What about our heart's desire? Are we eager to serve, or are we lazy? We are to serve the Lord. This word serve is where we get the word slave in the Greek. We are to be slaves of Christ. We are to give Him wholehearted, loving devotion as Christians. We have been bought. We've been redeemed from the slave market of sin, who is a harsh taskmaster. The taskmaster of sin has no love for us. And we've been redeemed from the slave market of sin and saved to serve a new master who loves us perfectly, who calls us His own and even makes us His own children. We have been saved to serve. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We'll end here today, but what an extremely practical portion of text, and yet sometimes extremely difficult to put into practice. To love is to be like God. Christian love is a visible love, it's a tangible love. And does this make some of us uncomfortable? Does this make some of us intimidated? I should hope so, because the standard of love is God Himself. But praise God that He did not just leave us with an example or standard of what love looks like in the Lord Jesus. We are not only indebted to love God and others because of the love God showed to us in the first place, but He has also given us His power by the Holy Spirit to obey this monumental command. We cannot do this, brothers and sisters, apart from the Spirit of God. And so when we see a church that loves each other, we see a church that is filled with the Spirit. It was Augustine, an ancient church father, who said, "Give what you command, O Lord, and then command whatever you will." Give me, Lord, the ability to love in the way that you want me to love, and I will love. That should be our heart's prayer. And so I close with Apostle John's words. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen.